one and all, to another episode of the That's So Cincinnati podcast. I am Burl Love, editor of the Enquirer, and today with me, guest host extraordinaire, is the Enquirer's opinion and engagement editor, Kevin Aldridge. Kevin, welcome to the podcast.
Hey, it's good to be back on. It's been a while since I've been on.
It's been a while, yeah. So this is actually, for our listeners, going to be a very unusual podcast because, as most of our loyal listeners know, Sherry Coolidge, longtime co-host, went on to work with Connie Pillich being their communications director at the Hamilton County Prosecutor's Office. So as we were cleaning up, me and producer Phil, Kevin, if you can believe this, realize we had one leftover Sherry interview.
All right.
Can you believe that?
I can't believe that.
Like, usually we're more organized. So so the interview that we are about to go to is with mayoral candidate Corey Bowman. So, Kevin, I thought you'd be the perfect guest host to tee this up because you are fresh.
Yes.
Fresh from organizing and moderating our mayoral debate that we had with Mayor Aftab, the incumbent, Brian Frank, a challenger, and of course, our upcoming guest, podcast guest, Corey Bowman. So for those who don't know who Corey Bowman is, can you set the stage?
Yeah, so Corey Bowman is the half-brother of Vice President J.D. Vance, who also hails from the same hometown that I do in Middletown, Ohio. Take that for what it's worth.
That gives you extra credibility to speak to this topic.
Yeah.
And a third one, which we'll get to in a second.
Yeah. And he's also a pastor of a church.
That's the third one. Yeah, yes.
Church in the West End.
Too.
Absolutely. Republican challenger. And he's also a small business owner. He owns a coffee shop in the West End as well, which I'm going to have to get over there and try that. I kind of pride myself in trying to get around the city to try different coffee houses. I haven't been to his yet, so I have to put that on my list.
We should walk in together and see if he's there.
Yeah.
So prior to the debate, Sherry and I interviewed Corey. Fascinating interview. Mm-hmm. Let's talk before we go to Corey just a little bit about the debate itself. I was there as your official timekeeper. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that was a pretty easy job because for the most part, their answers, you know, they didn't go on and on and on. I only had to ring the bell aggressively a few times. How would you characterize the debate in terms of the topics that emerged, mm-hmm. and what, if anything, we learned from it?
Yeah, I think for me coming out of it, I think what I learned was just how sort of not politicians, you know, Corey Bowman and Brian Frank, the two challengers, are. Aftab was clearly comfortable, I thought, throughout the debate. He sort of showed his command of the issues, which obviously comes with being an incumbent. You know, he's been in City Hall. So while he has the baggage of a term as mayor, he also has a leg up, I think, on the competition just of his knowledge of the issues, which he clearly had a better command on, I think, when it came down to some of the details and specifics than maybe Corey and Mr. Frank had in the debate. So I came away from it feeling like they've got a uphill battle to try to make the case that they have the qualifications and the experience to kind of be mayor of Cincinnati. You know, Corey also has to deal with the fact that he admittedly hasn't voted in a city election since he's been living in the city since 2020. So that's, you know, and he kind of tried to answer that by saying, hey, a lot of people
right.
in Cincinnati
yeah.
don't vote.
He had his response rehearsed as far as why he wasn't engaged civically prior to yeah. running for mayor, not even as a voter.
Right.
And yeah, instead of trying to apologize or say it was a mistake, he really doubled down saying, mm-hmm. well, I didn't vote because, you know, none of this connected to me. And this is why I'm running. That's a problem if only 20, because he said he's among the, 70%+ yeah. people that didn't vote. So clearly in the majority, mm-hmm. I mean, I think he was coached or well rehearsed mm-hmm. on that question.
Yeah.
The spiciest moment though had to be between Brian Frank and, Mayor Pervall when Frank went after, his perception that city manager Cheryl Long is not qualified, and if he were mayor, he would fire her, in fact.
Yeah. Yeah, that, I mean, that definitely was probably the most heated moment of the debate, that I would say, where he started out with an apology, ironically, for saying that he had made a comment about the city manager being a DEI selection, which he apologized for, but then sort of went on for the next minute or so to pretty much tear to pieces about why he felt like she was incompetent.
Yeah, it was the sorry, not sorry. Like, well, sorry I said she was a DEI fire, but however, I think she should still be fired because she's grossly incompetent. Which I was, I think it was a moment where Aftab showed his, maybe his, that he's a statesman, right? Like he said, you know, if you want to be critical of somebody, you know, in the administration, you fire those shots at me. You leave, put Cheryl Long out of this. Like, she, you know, she's the city manager. I'm the one that should be taking the pot shots, which, you know, taking the responsibility, not deflecting. I thought that was, you know, if you're scoring the debate like you are a boxing match, I think he had the right response.
Yeah, absolutely.
That. Yeah.
Totally agree.
Well, and of course, you know, the interesting facet with Corey Bowman is, I think he's intriguing to people just because, not to take away from, you know, what he might do and, and what he's done in his life, but the reason people care about him is because he is the half brother of Vice President J.D. Vance. So much so that there were people that came from as far away as Columbus wearing their, you know, their red hats to show their support for him. That's a dynamic in a mayor election I don't think we've ever seen.
Yeah. I mean, look, the J.D. Vance juice, so to speak, is real. I mean, I say that as somebody, again, who comes from Middletown, where he comes from, and he has, you know, broad support there in that community. I mean, there are a whole lot of people there who are proud of the hometown connection, and aside from whatever their political leanings might be. And I think that's going to probably garner him a little bit more support than you might expect in this election. His connection to J.D. Vance will probably win him, you know, a fair share of votes from people in Cincinnati who are either Republicans and are glad that there's at least a Republican challenger on there. And then you add on to that, you know, the Trump factor and the J.D. Vance factor. I'm not saying it'll be a winning formula for him, but it certainly won't hurt him.
So last question before we go to Corey Bowman for you. Brian Frank said, when asked why he is running, among the reasons is he wants people to have a choice.
Yeah.
Both candidates got their petitions signed and everything filed fairly late in the process. We were talking, you know, we had Aftab on, I don't know, a few months ago, and we were really talking about the you know, what looked like a strong chance he would have no challengers in, you know, to face from the Republican side. And so Brian Frank said, you know, basically I'm running because I want people to have a choice. Corey Bowman sort of fell into that camp a little bit too, although he listed some other reasons. But prior to the debate, I don't think that, you know, it's clear that, you know, we're trying to get people on the ballot rather than these are serious challengers to Mayor Pervall. Do you think they did anything to help their cause to go beyond, you know, also rans, or, you know, just basically, I'm throwing my hat in because nobody else did. Did they establish themselves as serious candidates, do you think?
I don't think so. I think that answer in and of itself is, you know, Brian Frank's answer in and of itself kind of says that the only reason that you're in it is because it appeared to you that nobody else was going to run. And so therefore, I mean, he kind of intimated that in saying that he didn't know that Bowman had his petitions out and so forth and so on, almost as if to suggest that had he known that, he might not have, you know, gone forward himself and just sort of let Bowman have it. I don't know, you know, Brian Frank can answer that himself, but that's kind of what I took away from his answer. But I don't think that either of them will present a particularly strong challenge for the mayor. You know, Cincinnati is a blue city at present. I don't think the MAGA platform that Brian Frank is running on is going to resonate with a lot of city voters. Maybe that might work you know, out in some of the suburban areas in Hamilton County, but I don't think it's going to fly much here in the city of Cincinnati. I one of the things I do agree with, though, is I was a little bit concerned that that Mayor Purval was going to be able to run unopposed. And I'm not a big fan of unopposed elections, mainly because I do think having a challenger in the race does force candidates to answer questions that they might not have to answer otherwise. And I don't mean to suggest that Mayor Purval is evasive in any way. In fact, you know, he could have very well have blown off this debate, you know, and not even participated as a lot of candidates, you know, might have, and said, hey, you know, these guys are not worth my time to even, you know, equalize them by getting on the stage with him. He could have taken that.
It is a popular tactic now for incumbents to avoid the debates, let the challengers bloody each other up, and you know, and not and just bank on your name recognition, for lack. But my hat's off to the mayor for participating in the debate.
Yeah.
All right. Well, here we go. We're going to now switch to our interview with Corey Bowman. And this is significant because this is the last official Sherry Coolidge guest interview, too. So we're going to hear from Sherry going back in time because we recorded this interview prior to this week. But here we go. Let's bring on Corey Bowman.
Special guest time here on That's So Cincinnati. I am pleased to welcome Republican mayoral candidate Corey Bowman.
Thank you so much for having me, guys.
You know, this race has really gotten off to a very quick start in a short amount of time. I wrote in January that, like anybody who was going to run for mayor, either they had to start a long time ago to raise the money needed, or they had to have name ID. And, well, I think you're actually going to have both, judging from your kickoff. However, you definitely have some name ID. How do you feel that every story so far, really, we have said that you're Vice President J.D. Vance's half-brother?
Yeah, well, I mean, when we first made the decision, everybody was asking about that, what angle we wanted to work on. I said, I don't think that we have a choice in the matter, because no matter what, that is going to be the angle, is going to be J.D. Vance's half-brother is running. And so, you know, I've been very prepared to kind of see all those headlines. But I do tell people that, number one, he's my older brother, and I think I told you this as well, that he's an incredible role model of mine. And that's really the basis of what we see it as.
So we should, for those who haven't been following along on every word of this,
yes,
just a little bit of Corey Bowman backstory. So people are familiar with the story of J.D. Vance, thanks to Hillbilly Elegy and the fact that, you know, he's the vice president now.
Yes.
As you said, half-brother, you share the same father. You grew up in Ohio and moved to the Cincinnati area when?
So my father was a custom home builder, and we went back and forth a couple times between the Cincinnati region. It's really Preble County, Hamilton is where I would consider I grew up. We were always downtown for Reds games and Bengals games and stuff like that. And then we went to Lakeland, Florida, when I was in high school, because my father was a custom home builder. And so we went there for a little bit, came back here, studied at Miami, graduated from Miami of Ohio, the real Miami of Ohio. And then once I graduated there, went back to Tampa to go to a Bible college there. Thought I actually was going to be there maybe 5 months to work stuff out, but I ended up being there 9 years, met my amazing wife. We started our family, but we knew that we would always come back to Cincinnati to raise our family and settle down.
And that took the shape of you eventually starting your own church in the West End.
We're skipping over a very important background question.
Okay.
And I know the answer to it, but I forget off the top of my head. Where did you graduate from high school? This is Cincinnati.
Yeah, no, we were at Preble Shawnee for half of the high school. And then we were at a place called Auburndale High School. It's actually around Lakeland area. And then I was at USF for the first half of my college. I was studying international business and Spanish there. And then halfway through that, I decided, you know, a better route in the college realm was going to be to finish at Miami. I really loved their economics program there, loved the campus. And to be honest, I really couldn't stand the humidity. And so I really like seasons. And so Miami in the fall time and winter time, some of the most beautiful areas that you're going to see. So graduated from Miami. And but yeah, that was kind of the timeline of that.
Now can we continue?
Sorry. But everyone keeps asking me. It's so Cincinnati of us.
It is very Cincinnati.
Let me interrupt. I'm just kidding.
Yeah. So was it always part of your plan to start a church in the West End area or in, you know, kind of the urban area of Cincinnati?
Well, I think the big part of it is that, you know, the Bible says that without a vision, people perish. And, you know, I actually was talking to my friend Nate here because he's a young man about to graduate high school and was asking about all those questions. The driving force of everything was that Cincinnati was just always on my heart and to make an impact in the city, whatever that looked like. And so I know I had the business and economics background, went to Bible school, but in 2020, we felt that, you know, we wanted to come back downtown to start a church and just to impact people through not only the message of the gospel, but also through providing groceries and outreach programs and stuff. And through a church, that was the closest thing to our heart. And so in 2020, we started the church. It was about 2 years after the church. And we ended up in the West End. I thought actually I would be more on the East End, to be honest with you, because I loved Mount Adams area. I loved all those areas. But we ended up in the West End, and I just fell in love with that community. I tell people the West End of Cincinnati has probably some of the most top potential that I've ever seen in our city districts. Just the history of the buildings and the community aspect of it, it's incredible. And so 2 years after that, we thought we have people, you know, for a short amount of time on Sundays in our church, but I have a business background. I really feel like we can make an impact economically through business in the area. So we started the coffee shop 2 years after that. Started hiring people. And then, so that's basically been the driving force, is that not necessarily the church or the business, but the impact of the city.
Is the coffee shop tied to the church? Is it sort of an extension of it, or do you have those?
It's separate.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think that's important too, because you have to keep, you know, things separated to know, like, this is the mission for this, this is the finances for this. So you have to do that properly.
And so I guess this is kind of jumping ahead, but he has experienced politics over the weekend, like the dirty side of politics. So I've been to the coffee shop. It's a lovely little coffee shop.
Thank you.
I drank the coffee. I ate a cinnamon bun and I interviewed you for the first time.
Yeah.
But over the weekend, it got a lot of 1-star reviews, like a whole swarm of them on the internet. And so how did you feel about that?
Well,
I don't think suddenly tons of people are just like, hey, there's a coffee shop here and it's not very good. It's clearly politics.
No. Well, I think the biggest thing was that the comments that were being made, because we take the reviews very seriously, because for anybody that, you know, runs a business specifically in the food industry, that these reviews are what drive people to your business. And especially where we are, there's not a lot of foot traffic. You know, if we were on Vine Street or Ray Street or somewhere that cars were going by, it'd be a little bit different. You know, it'd be like a stop on the way to something. But people really have to go out of their way to come to our coffee shop. And so those reviews really dictate, like, hey, Google coffee shop in downtown Cincinnati. All of a sudden, we get driven customers through that. So that was kind of putting a damper on it. But the biggest thing was that when we started seeing them, we saw the comments and they weren't necessarily saying, hey, bad coffee or had a bad cinnamon bun or something. It was saying things like, oh, well, you know, Putin, you know, will drink your coffee, or it'll say like, didn't wear a suit or didn't say thank you once. And they were just saying things to where you kind of knew that they were just making cuts from a political standpoint. And a lot of people acted like, you know, we were a little bit sensitive to it. To be honest with you, from day one of making this decision, we kind of knew that we were going into uncharted territory in the politics.
So we talked a little bit about this after your kickoff, which was in Madisonville. Both of the mayoral kickoffs, yours was in Madisonville, and the mayor, Aftab Puravals, was in College Hill. Not College Hill, I'm thinking, because you're from there, in Clifton, where he lives. And so it was very neighborhood-centric for the kickoffs.
Well, you were there. How'd you like the kickoff? Because that was my first one doing.
Well, it had the tinge of a campaign rally.
Okay.
I felt, you know, because you already have merch, and like, you don't always see that in the mayor's race or the council races. I mean, they'll have their t-shirts themselves and cups that they kind of hand out at things.
Yeah.
But you had like a merch table, and there was a lot of people there. It was very boisterous. What did you think? Did you think there was a lot of people from Cincinnati there, or did you think there was a lot of people from the suburbs there?
I believe there was a good mixture of both. One thing that, being from Butler and Preble County, you kind of realize that as the downtown area goes, the rest of these communities are affected, whether you want to believe it or not. The surrounding areas are largely affected. Now, that doesn't mean that we should take away the priorities from the residents of Cincinnati. In our districts, if you are in anywhere in local government, you need to focus on your residents first here in the district. So you can't just do things based on what you think people on the outskirts think. But we saw a good mixture of both support, just because I think people from the outside are invested in this race just as much as people from the inside.
What was your main motivation to run? And we touched on this a little bit in the lead up, or the, you know, once the filing deadline was over and we had our candidates established, Sherry got into this a little bit. But it would seem like, you know, you've got a church you're running, you've got a coffee shop, you got a lot of things on your plate right now. Was this a slow realization that you wanted to enter politics, or was there something that, like, an aha moment, like, this is my time, I need to step up? How'd you arrive at that decision?
I think for me, like I said before, that the driving force has always been to make an impact in the city. And so in the church realm, we find that every Sunday we are praying for people. We are speaking positive things into their life. We're helping people with whatever situation they find themselves in. And then through the coffee shop, through employment, through having a business in an area that we believe in, not just an area that we think is going to do well business-wise, but this, to be honest with you, the coffee shop in the West End was an investment into this community, because we believe in this community. We believe that it's going to move forward in the right way. And so that was always the driving factor of impacting people. I will be honest that over the last 3 years, this little voice in the side of my head just said, would you consider local government as part of that? And I'll be honest, every time I heard it, I would say no. You know, I would actually think it was from hell, so I would say hell no. I tell people, I'm not cussing, but if my dog Penny comes up and bites me on the leg, which she doesn't, she's a perfect dog, but if she comes up to me, I say, Penny, no, right? So if I think something's from the pit of hell, I say hell no.
All right, what kind of dog is Penny? You have to ask. It's the podcast.
She is a collie. She looks exactly like Lassie, and my kid's favorite movie to watch is Lassie, because it looks like our dog. But anyway, getting back to that local government, I will say this too, that in 2020, in leading up to us moving to Cincinnati, we were in Hillsborough County in Tampa. And it wasn't the state or the federal level that was impacting the residents the most. It was the local level. It was the county sheriffs. It was the police departments. It was the council members. It was the mayors. And so seeing that impact and how important it is to elect the right people in local government really stood out to me. So that was kind of like that little voice throughout all the years of just saying, is this a way to impact the city in a positive way? And then it just so happens that I'm, you know, standing, watching my brother get sworn in as the vice president. And I'm just sitting there, like, just like as a role model for him being my older brother. I'm just very proud, just very extremely happy to see, based on what he's come from, where he's able to get to. And for him and his amazing wife, Usha, and their kids, it's just like, it's very overwhelming. And then as I'm flying back from that, and we land in CVG, and I see the skyline, I see everything going on, we drive over that hill where you see the Emerald City of Cincinnati. It's funny. Every time I drive over that hill, I have to play Welcome to the Jungle on the radio. my kids and wife are like, they could be sleeping in the car. It could be in the middle of the night, but I have to turn on Welcome to the Jungle and drive over that hill. But anyway, as I drove over that hill, as we returned home, there was just this thing in me that said, you know what? And, you know, Sherry, there could probably be a lot to blame to you because I probably read that article and thought, you know, there has to be a choice for our city in this election. And so that's really what got the ball rolling for me, is that just thinking we have to have a choice in the matter of these elections, and people have to know that they are choosing from the best options.
So I did ask you a question after your kickoff.
Yeah.
And you had an interesting answer to it.
Yeah.
Because I felt like it was a tough question, but you were ready for me. And I was like, you haven't voted in the city elections. You've lived here for two city elections, and you haven't voted in them. So you're talking about, you haven't been a candidate, but you also haven't voted. Tell me why you haven't voted.
Well, I told you at the kickoff is because I think, like many people, you're just kind of ignorant to the fact that these local elections actually happen in the years that they do. Now, that's not me discrediting how important these elections are, but it's like you just get over this like mega, you know, election of the presidents and the senators. And then every 2 years, you're reelecting certain senators or certain houses of Congress. And then you're thinking, well, obviously, it's only every 4 years or every 2 years, you know, and then you start realizing, no, these city elections happen the year right after. And you have to realize the importance of those.
So certainly not enough people vote in the city election. That's something we write about.
That's what everybody was
every
telling
time.
Me, too.
I mean, that's a true
and
thing.
And especially in a primary that we have in May 6th, it's like even less, you know, are aware, oh, there's a primary and then there's a general election. And we already thought that that election was over last year. So I think the awareness of that is very important.
It does give us time to vet candidates, though. So I like that it's the off years.
Yeah,
I think that's by design, because it gives us time to write about council without having to council and mayor's race every 4 years,
yeah,
without having to, you know, because the bigger races matter too.
Yeah.
All politics involves local government.
Yes.
What are you hoping to change as far as besides people having a choice? If you were to win, what are some of the things that motivated you to run that you would want to see changed? What's broken that needs to be fixed?
Well, when we first jumped into the race, I realized that there was a lot of people coming around that they're experts at running a campaign. And then I realized a lot of candidates end up being experts at running campaigns, but they're not necessarily experts in the job that they're applying for. And that was something that I was like, you know what? That's not the boat that I want to be in. And so ever since we started this, I've been doing my best to research, because there's things that you see from having a front row seat in the coffee shop, in the church, being in the downtown area. And so whenever I see these things, I don't start off this analysis and thinking, is this right or is this left? Is this red? Is this blue? It's, hey, I see these issues happening every day in our city. And then you have conversations with people. And you start realizing that these issues, a lot of times you can't just put a blanket, is this right, is this left, is this red, is this blue? There's certain key issues that impact our city. And out of all the issues, after doing my research to the best of my ability and after asking people what they care about, I think I said this at the kickoff, but the majority of these issues are rooted to money management. It's to proper money management in the system to know that we're prioritizing what needs to be prioritized on the budget. And then if there's funds coming in or if there's potential funds coming in, that we're using those to impact the residents of this city.
For you, should there be more money towards development? Like where should the money go? I mean, your dad was a builder.
Yeah.
And, you know, and we're in the middle of, you know, a lot of controversy around connected communities.
Yes.
So where do you stand on money going towards development?
I think a lot of it has to do with just allowing some of the most valuable things in our city is the local businesses and the local developers and the residents. There's a lot of developers that I know that are only able to flip one or two properties at a time. Right. And so when they get investments or when they're able to step into these properties, a lot of times they can't step into them because either, you know, there's already dibs on that from the city. There's already dibs on that from certain organizations that are connected to the city, whether it be through connected communities or whatever. You're not allowing the community to really build out these properties. You're just allowing the vision of a larger entity, whether it be the city or other organizations, kind of dictate it. Whereas everybody in the community, we're seeing this in Hyde Park right now. People are very angry at what's going on with this connected community.
If you were on council and you had a vote, would you vote for the Hyde Park development?
Absolutely not. Because, well, for one, you're there to listen to the people, and the people are making their voice abundantly clear. They don't want this. But I will say this, on the cover sheet of these connected communities, it looks good on paper. The mission of everything is like, yeah, of course you want to get behind development. You want to have this housing. You want to have parking. You want to have this. But what I kind of see it as is that this is kind of a Trojan horse for certain policies that have already failed communities in our city already. You're getting big time developers, whether they're local or not. They don't necessarily have the historic culture of the city, the community aspect at their priority. And so if you allowed certain developers that have already either owned these properties before or wanted to own these properties, but they're, you know, they have the city at their heart. If you allowed them to actually do what they want to, then a lot of these properties would be just revived and a lot of businesses would be flourishing because of it.
So you did talk a little bit about affordable housing in the West End. We've written a lot about that. Mm-hmm. Sydney Franklin and Victoria Moorwood have written like about what's happening in the West End in particular.
Yeah.
What do you think about our affordable housing in Cincinnati?
Well, I think it's the density of it is the issue because people need housing and you need to be able to help people that are in struggle just as much as helping people that are in the middle class, just as much as if people are well off, then allow those people to be able to impact the lower income better. So it's this mixture of the community helping each other. But when you condense and concentrate all of this housing into one area, I believe the last statistics I looked was that it was somewhere close to over 80% was in the West End. I'm telling you, from the coffee shop and the church perspective, which our church where we meet is right by the elementary school, you see single moms walking their kids to these schools every day. And these kids, they need a shot at getting out of poverty. They need a shot at getting out of the problems that they're in. And their parents want the same thing. But when you raise a child or when a family is in a position to where 1 mile to the left, 1 mile to the right, 1 mile to the front, 1 mile to the back, nobody is above the poverty line, well, you're really keeping that whole community in bondage and in captivity. You got to give them a shot to be able to get out of it. And that's what I see is the problem, is not so much that I disagree with the affordable housing. I disagree with the policies that have concentrated in certain areas.
Are there any other, what you would call like top three issues that you think need a different approach? You know, the city has seen crime sort of drop a little bit, but there's still a problem with youth on youth crime.
Which we see that firsthand at our coffee shop in the West End. I talk with local fathers and mothers to where it's a major issue. They're in constant fear that their children are being, you know, influenced by this culture.
What's city council's and the administration and the mayor's role in that, you think?
I think the mayor and the city council, one thing that is very important is that you're setting the culture of what are the priorities of the city, right? If the priorities of the city are not safety, if they're not, and I'm not talking about a comprehensive violence reduction policy. I'm not talking about these buzzwords of like, or even setting up a 311 system. I'm talking about you have systems in place that are providing safety for the community. I just talked with a Cincinnati police officer. She was on the force for, I believe she said 13 years. And she said that one of the biggest things is that if you militarize or if you well fund the police department, it's a good thing because you're providing the safety, but you cannot lose sight of the fact that they are there to help the community. And so you have to have these police officers. The culture of the police officers is we support the police officers. They are involved in the schools. They are involved in these community events. And there's a good relationship between the community and the police department.
What did you mean by militarize?
Well, a lot of people think that, like, if you're tough on crime, the mindset is that if you're tough on crime, if you well fund the police force, then you're creating these like robot, you know, kind of Terminator police force that's just doesn't involved in the community, that they don't have a relationship with the community. It's just to be tough on crime. You can be tough on crime and still have a heart for the community. I think that if you're too far on one end, you're like, oh, we're buddy buddy. That's great. Okay, you're fine. But there's no respect for the authority of the police department to do their job. We have to set that culture in our city. But then at the same time, you have to give them the proper tools and the training and the support to be able to do their job, whether it be, don't call it military because it's not a military, it's a police force. I don't know if you guys, you know, grew up this way, but when I grew up and I saw CPD, I mean, it was just as much as seeing NYPD. There was like this thing about the Cincinnati Police Department that these are the respected police department. These officers are amazing when they come into the schools or everything. There's just so much of an excitement about it and an honor to it. But then at the same time, you never felt like they were against you.
One of the challenges.
I would not say everyone would agree with that because I mean, that's a little bit after the time of the riots doing the quick math in my head. But everyone wouldn't say that about the police force then.
Correct. One of the challenges is that law enforcement has continually expressed is that they don't get the support from the courts.
Mm-hmm.
They are arresting the same, especially youth offenders.
That officer that I met, she said the same thing.
Again, there's only so much sitting in the mayor's office that can be accomplished.
Yeah.
What do you think, if you were the mayor now, how would you approach it differently?
Well, I think you made an excellent point because a lot of candidates come and they like promise everything, right? Well, for one, let's say that, you know, our goal is met and that we win, but you still have an entire, you know, city council that is voting against you and a lot of stuff. I think the biggest thing is that you're just setting the tone of the culture for it. But there are certain responsibilities of the mayor. There's certain responsibilities of the council. There's certain responsibilities of the judges, like you're saying. So it's just somebody in my mind needed to step up to at least just say, hey, this echo chamber of what's going on needs to be broken up.
So let me ask you this question. It's a city question, but it's also very much in the national news. So this county is bluer and bluer. Mm-hmm. The city is definitely blue, and they have elected these judges and these council members for the very policies they've passed. And that, yes, there has been criticism by the past Republican prosecutor, but the city residents seem to know who they're voting for. I mean, every election, there's more and more Democrats.
Yeah, but then at the same time, too, when it comes to certain key roles in the city, there's no other choice. You know, like I said, like a lot of people have been running unopposed. I think I'm the first, you know, nominee since 2009.
For the Republicans.
Yeah. And so, listen, at the end of the day, people have to make their choice. I'm not sitting here and just saying that, okay, Cincinnati automatically just, you know, you have to switch everything that you believe. All I'm saying is that, okay, now you have a choice. I have a wife at home, and that was not an arranged marriage. I wasn't forced to marry her because I had no other choice. I had other choices, and I chose her. Now, by the grace of God, she actually agreed to this crazy thing, and she chose me. And I thank God every day for that. But she had choices as well. And so that actually develops a relationship even more in a positive way, because there was always a choice. And so I chose her, she chose me. And so I think a lot of people maybe aren't agreeing with some of the things that are happening because they're thinking, well, what other choice did we have? And so all I'm sitting here saying is that I believe that there's policies that we can have over the next 4 years that can be better than the previous 4 years. And if you like the way that we talk, if you like the way that we stand on things, well, then, hey, you've got a choice.
So I do want to ask you where you stand on an issue that seems very important to the city council and this mayor at this moment, which is LGBTQ plus rights. And so, you know, the city has a long history of protesting in individuals, a lot of discrimination in employment, housing, public accommodations. It was once labeled the most anti-gay city in the country due to Article 12. So voters overturned that in 2004, and this city has become a very welcoming place for that community. There are many policies in place supporting that community. As a Republican and seeing what we're seeing in national Republican politics, would you overturn any of the policies in place now that protects that community?
What specific policies are you talking about?
So there are like a ban on conversion therapy for children. There's partner benefits at the city. Like, there's like a laundry list of like 10 different things that they have passed. They just, this particular council, not a past council, this council said that mental health for transgender youth is so important, they put $500,000 towards it from the city budget. Would you overturn any policies that supported this community?
Well, I think we would have to look at each policy individually. You know, when we first started our church, there was a homeless shelter right next to us. And I think that there's policies that cities have about the homeless community, right? And then as I would speak to the homeless, I would realize every single person has a different, you know, background. There's some people that by that day, they were, you know, told that they were going to be homeless that day, whereas others, they've lived that way for 30 years. And so I'm just saying this in regards to policy, is that there's different policies that have different effects, and you have to look at each one individually, and you can't have blanket statements on it. Because I think that's where we're at in this political environment that we have, is that we can't just have discussions about individual issues. You just have to have a blanket yes or no on things. And for me, number one, you have to see individuals as individuals. You have to see people as people. Just like, I mean, a lot of people have asked me, you know, what are you going to say bad about Aftab? And Mayor Aftab, I have to see him first and foremost. He's a husband, he's a father. And if you're in politics, I'd like to think that people get into politics to help people. At least that's what I would think.
That says to me, though, that you support anyone who is in the LGBTQ plus community, because you're saying you support individuality and individuals. So that seems like you're saying that you would support.
What I'm saying is that I support individuals as far as like recognizing them as human beings, and they have a perspective. But then there are certain policies we have to look at each one individually and say, does this make sense based on? And that's whenever we have the city council, we have the mayor, we have to come to agreement on everybody.
So without getting into it policy by policy, would you support like protections for sexual orientation being in the city charter or being in city policies?
I think when we talked about
a lot of them to that crux of something.
No, if I'm being honest with you, I think a lot of the things that we talked about at first, what's my number one priority? Money management. I think there's a lot of funds that have been put into things that, hey, you know, you need a pothole fix. You need this fix. You need certain things prioritized more than a lot of these agendas that many people are divided on. It's not some blanket statement of saying that everybody agrees on these issues. That's why I say that we need to look at every policy individually, because if you talk about these individual policies, everybody's going to have different opinions on it. There isn't really blanket statements on it. People that want to put these blanket statements on, they're doing it to divide, and they're doing it to not produce any type of progress whatsoever when it comes to this conversation that we need to have.
I haven't seen the banning of conversion therapy was fairly controversial, but in general,
it does seem, I mean, we write a lot about this,
and it does seem like this particular voting community does support those policies.
I believe that a lot of times the echo chambers of the council and the mayor and a lot of people in these downtown areas seem to think that everybody's on one side of things. When you really talk to people individually, you realize that they're not.
Okay.
So shifting gears a little bit.
Okay.
Because I think a lot of people might be interested in this. You mentioned that your half-brother, JD, inspired you a little bit to get into politics. Can you share your earliest memories, you know, understanding that you grew up in two different households, but over the years started to overlap? What can you tell us about your older half-brother in terms of like growing up together and anything that might.
My, you asked about my first memory. My first memory, really key memory of JD, was that it's talked about in the book that he got to a point where he told his mom, "I want to meet my biological father." I remember that day. When you drive in Middletown, I can recognize the basketball court that day to where me and my sister and my father and mother got in the car, drove to Middletown. He came out of the house, and we played basketball at a basketball court right outside of his house. And I remember it being one of the most fun days of my childhood and just being able to play with my older brother. Now, I think with anybody that's come from divorced homes know that there is very much complicated issues that happen with relationships and what home do you are you a part of, what side. Everybody wants to talk about sides and everything. But as children, I just saw that every time I saw my brother, I just loved playing with him. He was an older brother that I looked up to. And then another memory that I kind of, you know, sticks out in my head was that he was in between. He was somewhere late high school, and he had his, I believe it was a purple Honda Civic at the time. And so we was driving one place, and my parents let me ride in the passenger seat with him, and we drove separately. He pulls out a CD, and he says, "Don't tell your mom and dad that I showed you this." And he puts in the CD player, and it was the song 10 Years Gone by Led Zeppelin. Still to this day, that's my favorite song. And, you know, he was very much, you know, into classic rock, into good music. And I was in a home to where that wasn't really encouraged at the time. You know, we were, you know, more so on the Christian rock side of things. We were more into, you know, Christian radio. And then I remember after that, I came home, I said, "Mom, Dad, there's this band called Led Zeppelin that, you know, JD showed me."
You're not supposed to tell. I know.
But I will say this, that like that started a kind of a snowball effect, because that later that year, my parents bought me my first Eric Clapton CD. And so then I was like, we're turning the tide here. So I remember him being like, he was one of the first ones that introduced me to good rock music.
Has he ever been to your church?
Only for my father's you know, celebration of life whenever my father passed away.
I have a question about your church.
Yeah.
And I do feel like it's going to be show a little bit ignorance on my part, but people are asking me about it. So I do feel like there are people don't understand it. And I was hoping that you would explain it.
Yeah.
On the, you have explained to me your church is like a very Bible-based Bible study rooted in the Bible. And so it does say on the website, it talks about speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
And that, I only have like one, and I feel like it's too campy and too stereotypical vision in my head. Can you explain what that is, please?
Well, I make a joke in our church because we have like a lot of visitors that come, and I said, "Don't worry, we only bring out the snakes on Wednesdays." Because a lot of people, when they think of like holiness church, where they think about snake handlers and all this stuff. So sometimes you got to lighten the mood with people. I will say this, that the Bible talks about praying in the Holy Ghost. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that they were all gathered together in one accord, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And so that's what we're meaning when we speak about that.
But it's almost like it's another language. Do I understand that correctly?
So ultimately what it is that there's two aspects of it, is that there's something called the gifts of the Spirit. And so in the gifts of the Spirit in the Bible, in the New Testament, it talks about there's things that the Spirit is able, the Holy Ghost is able to do. And then so in that, one of it is the gift of tongues. And, you know, this is what, you know, many people in the Pentecostal faith believe, also in Baptists as well, based out of Acts chapter 2. But then there's a second part, which is what's called your prayer language. And, you know, to, you know, people on the outside, I know it probably seems weird, but, and to me, it actually seemed weird growing up in it. Never really grabbed a hold of it until I was older, when I had an encounter with the Lord and realized that, hey, if you apply this word and apply the real power of God, it's made me a better person. So in our specific way of believing, we believe in the prayer language of the Holy Ghost, and that is through speaking in tongues. Doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, I'm going to sit here and just, I should be speaking in tongues to you, because that's actually what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Corinthians, is it warns against just speaking to people in gibberish, right? It says, I'd rather you speak in five words in English, or not English back then, but in understandable language, than 10,000, you know, words in that unknown tongue. And so it's for an edification of yourself. The Bible says, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And that's what we mean by that. It should do nothing other than just to build you up, to encourage you, to strengthen you, and to make you have a better relationship with the Lord.
So what does that look like if I was observing it? Am I understanding when you're speaking in tongues?
Like I said, from what we believe in the Bible, that there's two aspects of it. So a gift of tongues, I don't know if you've ever been in a church where like somebody will speak in tongues and then somebody what we call gives an interpretation of it. So, and then you've heard other people say they give a prophecy, right? Thus saith the Lord or whatever. Now people, you know, take advantage of things. They manipulate things. I'm not discrediting the fact that there has been manipulation in the past or people that have just misinterpreted this. But according to the Bible, we see that there's a gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And what that does is that edifies or builds up the church. It gives a message from the Lord, basically just saying that, hey, this is a message from God, only meant to encourage, not meant to just, you know, demean people or to say, cast darkness on people. But then on the flip side of that, when we say that we are filled with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, what that means is that through that, that you are praying in an unknown tongue, but that is not for other people to understand. And like I said, like what we just talked about, you don't necessarily speak it to other people expecting them to understand it. You do it in yourself to build yourself up. If you have your own personal prayer time and you're praying in the Holy Ghost, then it's just to edify yourself and to allow that spirit to pray through you.
And you've had that experience personally?
Yes, sir. Yeah.
And so if I'm just trying to wrap my mind around it. So if I'm attending church, when you've had that experience, I might not recognize the language that you're using.
Oh, no.
And it's a language that you probably didn't study, grow up hearing. It just,
no, I mean, so from
it comes
my,
to you.
No, I mean, it comes from, you know, being filled with the power of God. And like I said, if somebody's just getting up on a stage, speaking in tongues on the mic and then expecting everybody to understand it, then that's not necessarily what it is. It's about the edification of yourself. It's about building yourself up. It's about your own prayer language in yourself.
All right.
And we actually have to be very, very careful with that when you're in church, because you do have new members that don't necessarily understand it. And so when that happens, it's actually the job of leadership to properly explain it if there's any confusion on that. But also, like for me, I was the biggest skeptic of anything with this, and I grew up in it.
So your church is technically non-denominational?
I say that, but non-denomination is becoming a denomination itself. If you see it, like mm-hmm. when somebody says they're non-denominational, people automatically think something.
But again, it's not Pentecostal. You're not tied to...
And what I tell people is we believe the word of God. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We believe that healing is for today, that miracles are for today. But like I said,
but you're not in that particular church. Your church isn't in part of a larger structure where there's like...
We're called the River Church Cincinnati. Now, we're named after a church in Tampa called the River at Tampa Bay Church.
Okay.
Now, there is a network of... it's basically like a family of churches there, but
okay.
It's not a denomination, and the entity of it itself, finances and everything is separate. We called it the River Church Cincinnati because it was a ministry that changed my life, and we just wanted to have that accountability.
How many people attend your church?
Right now you'll have anywhere between, probably like depending on the Sunday, around 50 people that show up on Sunday morning.
Do you feel like, one more question on this.
Yeah.
Do you feel like, were you worried that this would, you clearly have, I've heard you talk about this more than once now.
Yeah.
So you're not afraid to talk about it. Mm-mm. Do you feel like it will be polarizing in uber Catholic Cincinnati?
I don't believe so, because one thing is for certain is that a lot of people are frustrated with certain things in the city. And when it comes to religion, no matter what, every person has to have their right to, you know, exercise their religion or what they want to believe. That's what this country was founded on. We are not founded to just push it down people's throats and force it on people. That's not the job of government either. Now, there's certain policies. I mean, you can, you know, kind of make the argument that, oh, well, you know, we can't have Christianity in, you know, politics or in the law. But in one of our laws, it says you're not allowed to murder people, right? And then you have the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. So you're always going to find those comparisons. And so every person has to have their own personal convictions. Every person has to be able to say, hey, based on my personal convictions, this is how I would implement this in the governmental realm that you're in. I would venture to say that every member of Congress, every member of Senate, every member of our city council here in the city, every mayor that we've ever had, whether it be religion or whether it be experience, there are personal convictions that are driving every decision that they make.
So I'm curious to hear about your gauge on the support you're getting at this point in the campaign. As you know, we talked earlier, Sherry mentioned, there are not too many Republicans in office in Hamilton County or Cincinnati. In fact, is there one? There's
the engineer, Burl.
The city, yeah, the county engineer.
Yeah, the county engineer.
The county engineer.
There you go.
So it's a long shot, candidacy, to be sure. What type of feedback have you gotten so far? Do you feel like you're getting some support? Or is this essentially, I won't call it a protest candidacy, but it's because there needs to be a choice. And so, well, I'm going to stand up and be that choice regardless of the support. What are you sensing as you start to get your arms wrapped around the campaign and you have your kickoff event? Do you feel like you have the opportunity to harness this support?
Yeah, I think so. I will say this, at first, it was just more so like, okay, nobody's going to do it. I think that there's, you know, there might be a different process of how it could have gone. But I just tell people, if nobody's going to do it, then Cincinnati deserves a choice and I'm going to run. And so when I wake up every morning thinking, Corey, why did you do this? Why in the world? Why did you make this choice?
Well, it starts with the signatures. Then, you had to get how
but
many signatures?
500. It's not easy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what I say
sounds
is that—
sounds easy, but it's not.
Well, what I say is that every morning I would wake up and say, Corey, why'd you do this? And then at the end of every day, I was more encouraged in believing that we made the right decision. And that was all based on the conversations that we would have, the support that we'd have from individuals in the city of Cincinnati, local leaders and people that would just say that, yes, we're completely behind you, we support your decision. And so at first I thought that I was just going to be this lone ranger and just say, hey, if I got to put my head on the chopping block, then so be it. But at least, you know, at least give people a choice. And then after, now I'm truly believing that we have an opportunity to really show people how we can be a better choice for this city.
Do you have kind of a fundraising goal in mind?
I don't know what those goals will look like, to be honest with you. I've one thing that I spent the first couple weeks doing was really just gauging on people, who can I actually trust? Because one of the biggest things that prepared me for politics was the church world, because you got people cutthroat there, and then you got people cutthroat in the political realm as well. And so what I did was I just basically said, I want to first and foremost focus on these signatures. Everybody else was talking about things that might happen later on in the campaign. But for me, I was basically like, no, we got to be tunnel vision. There's nothing to support unless we get these signatures. So just help me get the signatures. Once we got past that, then there's things that we can do every step of the way to be able to just move forward in what we need to. But yeah, it's been definitely been an experience. But what I did was because your original question was, what are the fundraising goals? Well, with the goals with everything, I'm just evaluating every week, say, what's the next step to be able to move in the right direction? How do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? Which I use the elephant reference, not in regards to Republican, but in
how
regards
to— how do you eat a donkey?
Just, yeah, how do you eat a donkey? That's funny too. But yeah, I just see it as, as long as I know that there's people around us that we can trust, and as long as we don't lose our salvation or our sanity or our family in the middle of it, then hey, I know that we're just going to take this one step at a time. And by the end of it, I believe those many steps will turn into a very large step.
All right. Well, we wish you luck.
Thank you so much.
You've made it a fascinating race already just by throwing your hat.
I wouldn't have it any other way.
I know. I mean, when we had Mayor Perval on the podcast a month or so ago, we were talking about the possibility of him running unopposed and asking him, you know, if you're unopposed, are you even going to campaign? Are you even going to get, you know, go out there? And he was like, oh, I definitely need to campaign. I've got to get the message out. But now we've got a primary. So we wish you luck. We thank you for your time.
Thank you.
I need to go check out the coffee shop. It's called the King's Arms.
King's Arms Coffee.
Yep. All right. Another reference to scripture there, probably.
Actually, no.
Really?
So okay. A lot of people ask that. They assume that. But if you actually go, a lot of people recognize the bull statue around Wall Street in Manhattan.
Okay.
At that location, what was once called the King's Arms Coffee House. And it was considered by many, there's debate on two coffee houses, but by many, they consider King's Arms Coffee House was the first coffee house in America. And so that vision of it was that leaders would actually come to the coffee house pre-Manhattan and would plan on how to build the city. And they would do it over a cup of coffee. And so when our business first, my co-owner first looked up the name, he was like, of course, that's taken. And it wasn't taken. There was no copyright issues or anything. So we called it the King, or, you know, Tony, my co-owner, called it the King's Arms Coffee House. And we're the first brick and mortar of the company. Within the first week of us having this shop in the West End, there were city leaders and developers meeting over a cup of coffee to know how to develop the city. So it was kind of like a full circle moment.
I didn't know that. Did you, Sherry?
Only because I asked him already once before.
All right. Well, again, thanks for being on the podcast and good luck to you.
Thank you all so much for having me.
Well, there you have it. That was Sherry and my interview with Corey Bowman. And I don't know what that was. There was a lot there, Kevin. The first thing I want to ask you as a pastor, fascinated with your take on the idea that at his church, he has experienced the phenomena of speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So I personally have never experienced that myself. In other words, I have personally never spoken in tongues. Obviously, I've been in church settings where I've seen that take place, where people are moved by the Holy Spirit to the point where they speak in tongues. You know, my understanding of that passage of scripture and so forth and so on, I think, and we kind of have a mutual understanding of this, is that this is something that is bestowed on us by God and the Holy Spirit in terms of being able to spread the gospel and make sure that that can be said and told and understood by anybody anywhere, no matter where they are. That is what the gift or the ability to speak in tongues is all about. I think that for many people, they look at it with a degree of skepticism and sort of say, well, you know, is this person just getting up here speaking gibberish because, you know,
is it showmanship?
And, yeah,
and
yeah.
He even made a joke about snake handling.
Yeah.
You know, like,
yeah.
Well, yeah. You know, I'm no theologian. Mm-hmm. Let's establish that right now. Yeah. I attend a Eastern Orthodox church, mm-hmm. which has a very traditional view of, you know, it's the most traditional form of Christianity you could probably find.
Right.
And the church teaches, my understanding, and again, no theologian, that reference in scripture is to indicate that the apostles were able to spread the good news of the mm-hmm. gospel. And regardless of what language you spoke,
yes,
or what language they spoke, that the Holy Spirit allowed them, you know, the gift of tongues, and tongue meaning a language, like mm-hmm. the mother tongue or a foreign tongue, that they were able to be understood. So it's a little contradictory in terms of, you know, the whole idea of that was we're speaking in a way you can understand.
Yes.
As opposed to I would say the charismatic version of speaking in tongues, whoever is experiencing that is speaking in a way that no one can understand.
Yes. Yes.
So
and that's always been my understanding. Like when that gift comes, there should be someone there who's able to receive what is being spoken in the tongues, right? If we're all sitting there and none of us can kind of understand what it is, I just believe that God never sends his word out void. And it would almost seem to me that would be sending it out void if you're speaking in tongues and no one is there to receive or can understand what is being communicated. And so that's my belief on it. There may be others out there. Again,
oh yeah, not passing judgment.
Who are going to disagree with that? And we all have to kind of go with our own faith and our own belief system. But that's kind of the way that I've always looked at it, is that I just don't think that God would give that gift. And then it just falls short, like no one
can understand.
Yeah. It's almost like.
No, I get you. And I just wanted to kind of have this conversation in case there is any listener who is not familiar with Christianity, mm-hmm. who thinks, oh, I didn't know that about
yeah.
that. It's I want to call it fringe. It's not, I wouldn't call it mainstream either, though. It is it's kind of its own little subset, but it's definitely not mainstream. You're not going to see it if you're not a Christian and you've never been to any kind of Christian church, any denomination. You're not going to see that too often.
Right.
It is a
right.
It's a more of a niche experience.
Absolutely. It's never. I think in my experience, you know, it's not something that happens every Sunday at church. Usually, in my experience, it's the same one or two people.
Okay.
If you're kind of like a regular, and I don't say that to, you know, minimize it in any way, but in my experience, it's usually been the same handful of people who you will see have this experience, you know, when it does take place in a church setting.
Well, it is fascinating. So you've been listening to another episode of Kevin and Burl Talk Scripture. No. All right. Well, let's shift gears and wrap this thing up. You know, we like to talk about Cincinnati moments. There's no bigger moment than opening day. I was fortunate enough. I got to go to the ballpark on that day. What was your opening day experience, Kevin?
So my opening day experience is always here in the newsroom. Unfortunately, I can't remember the last time I've actually been able to.
The editor works you so hard.
to make it to an opening day game. But I make it a habit to watch the Reds. I always watch it, whether it's on TV or, you know, maybe listening to it on the radio if I'm not in front of the TV. And man, I tell you, the Reds, they did to me what they routinely did last year. You know, I'm super excited. I'm like, man, we're going to get an opening day win. What a great day in Cincinnati. Everything's going to be great.
That and opening then, day win was in our hands
oh,
until
man. You know, one out. You had
the
like,
the ninth inning.
Yeah. And
yeah, after Ian Jabeau, had his meltdown, his epic meltdown, you texted me, this is why we can't have nice things in Cincinnati, and that captured it too. So yeah, I know, but you know what, we're coming off, as we record this, the giant win against the the Rangers. They dropped two touchdowns. Ellie De La Cruz hit two home runs. He launched Cincinnati into the debate on the torpedo bat. So yeah. I think they needed a big, decisive win like that, you know, big performance from Ellie to sort of like rekindle our hopes, don't you
think? Absolutely. He's a special player, man. I tell you, I try not to get, you know, too far ahead of myself on stuff like this, but it's just like you hope that kid is able to stay in Cincinnati for a long time to come, because he is a superstar by any measure. And is must see TV. I mean, he gives you a reason to, whether you're a Reds fan or not, he gives you a reason to watch.
And I think I've said this before, but I'm you know, fans like you and me, we can get all excited. When Barry Larkin gets excited about a player, you know, and Barry knows a thing or two about playing shortstop. Mm-hmm. And he says, we have not even, you know, seen him at his best.
Right.
Like the best is yet to come with this kid, you know, and coming from Barry Larkin, I'm like, okay.
Yeah.
I believe.
That's high praise. Right.
I believe.
Yeah.
All right. Well, should we wrap this up?
Sure thing.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of the That's So Cincinnati podcast, a production of The Enquirer and Cincinnati.com.
If you enjoyed the podcast, please give us a rating and share it with a friend who loves all things Cincinnati.
And finally, if you value local journalism and haven't subscribed for full digital access to Cincinnati.com, now is a great time. Just go to Cincinnati.com and click on the subscribe button to see a special offer just for new subscribers.
Thanks again, and see you next week.